Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I think I remember several years ago when my kids were smaller, giving a sermon where I told you about how if we were 10 minutes late to feed them, then they would freak out. And I remember saying, at least to them, and I think probably to you, that I eventually asked them the question, how many times have we let you go ahead and starve to death? Like, I mean, we keep coming through 3 times a day, every day. And, you know, you're several years old now, so I mean, we're on a pretty good streak. And, you know, even when we've been late, we still find a way to make up for it. Okay, so now things are different. Now, if we're late, they don't wait for us anymore. So if we're 10 minutes late, then the pantry will just be emptied onto the kitchen counter. They just take care of it themselves. And in fact, Selena and I both had COVID at the same time, whenever that was. And Catherine made food for us. So it's like a complete turnaround now, to the point where they think that the food is theirs. Like there was no need for me or Selena to, you know, go to work, get a paycheck, go to the store, buy the food, drag it home, unload the, you know, it's all the food just magically shows up in the kitchen, and they have every right to whatever, whenever they want. All right, tonight we are going back in the Bible to way back, really, to between our first and second text that we looked at in Lent that had the number 40 in them. So the first one was in Genesis 7 with the flood, and the water came for 40 days. And then the second one we looked at was in Exodus 34 with Moses' fast on Sinai. And so then since then, we've looked at several texts that had to do with Israel's 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Pastor Witten several weeks ago told us about the beginning of that in the book of Numbers. And so then later on, we looked at the end, close to the end, they're on the, almost to the end of that in the book of Deuteronomy, just about to get to enter the land of Canaan. And then after that, we reflected back on the same 40-year period from the perspective of centuries into the future. When we had the same service, we had Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4 that are both looking back on that period. And now, this past Sunday, we saw Jesus kind of redoing it in miniature. But, of course, he aces the 40 days instead of failing the 40 years like Israel did. And now tonight, in light of all of that, and also Jesus' comments that are in front of us in our gospel reading in John chapter 6, what we wind up with for Maundy Thursday's text is kind of like a prequel. So it's a really a prequel focused on one narrow, forgive me for this, one slice of the wilderness wandering, which has to do with bread or the manna. So we're in Exodus 16, and it's kind of a strange text, if you didn't catch this, because it's written in the future. It's written like from in the future from the perspective of the story. And it's written with the future in mind. So I said that kind of clumsily. I'll have to explain as we work through it. But that's the reason I used it for tonight at the end of our Lenten meditations instead of back in order where it fell, where it could have been our second service. Because it already kind of feels like it doesn't show up at the right time in the book of Exodus itself. So clearly Moses wrote this text considerably later in history than where he's writing about in Exodus 16. So he's going to mention things that don't exist yet in Exodus 16, things that God hasn't commanded yet. So he's definitely writing what we have in front of us tonight for future generations of readers. Now, our context in Exodus itself is that we're right in between the Red Sea crossing and Israel's arrival at Mount Sinai. So, you know, we've had the plagues on Egypt, and then we had the Passover, and we made it across the Red Sea, celebrated a little bit. There's even singing and dancing in chapter 15, and then things changed very quickly from 15 to 16. In chapter 16, Israel is grumbling. So they've been grumbling, and it's because they didn't have any food. And God already responded to that in the chapter before the verses that we read, before our reading starts. God sent them food. And so that's where we are. Now, the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And so this substance that showed up in front of them to eat every morning, they called manna. Cognate words in similar languages are usually interrogative pronouns, meaning what? I'm not asking. It means what? So it's not, you know, who's on first. The meaning of the word is what. So if you remember, you know, we learned a few weeks ago, one of the reasons that God was feeding Israel manna was in order to humble them. Because they didn't know what it was. Their fathers and ancestors didn't know what it was. They couldn't grow it. They couldn't produce it themselves. And so they named it for that. So something like, what is it? That's what manna means. So they don't know what it is. They know what it's like. It's like coriander seed in its size and shape. It tastes like honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. All right, so God calls it bread. So it's bread of some type, but they don't know the recipe. An omer, it says keep an omer of it. That's about 2 quarts, which is the portion for one person per day. So God says save that amount for the future generations to be able to see. Not for them to eat, but for them to see and remember. So a few weeks ago we talked about God's concern for Israel at the end of the wilderness wandering was that they were going to have a really, really good life in the promised land. And they wouldn't need manna anymore, and they would forget how God had taken care of them and how dependent upon Him they were. So, in advance of that happening, God says, I want you to keep a jar of the manna with you forever so that you won't forget this. And even though they weren't there yet, God wants the future generations to remember this, that He fed their ancestors in the wilderness. So in the Bible, remembering is something you can do even if you weren't there when it happened. So the purpose of this remembering then is the same as the overall purpose of the manna, not only to keep them alive, but to keep in their minds that they're dependent upon God, to humble them. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. Usually, when the Old Testament talks about something being placed before the Lord, it means we put it close to the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God is. So, you know, something to be, you know, before the Lord, you put it there. But then it says Aaron put it before the testimony, which is the law, which God is about to deliver to Moses on the mountain in the next several chapters. The tablets with the commandments actually go inside the Ark of the Covenant. The only problem is, like I mentioned earlier, those tablets don't exist yet. Right? Moses doesn't have the commandments yet. The Ark hasn't been built yet. God doesn't even give the instructions for the Ark until chapter 25. So this is all supposed to happen out in the distance somewhere from when God actually says to do it here in chapter 16. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. See, it uses the past tense for something that hasn't happened yet. So they ate manna for 40 years, but they haven't even sent the spies into the promised land that resulted in the 40 years. Right? So if anyone had read this, like when Exodus 16 was actually happening, they would have immediately despaired. Like, what, 40 years? We're going to be in the wilderness eating this stuff for 40 years. But the people reading it, the next generation that is written actually for, already knew all that. So it's kind of like God said to Moses, you know, when the time comes, when everything is ready and, you know, the ark is built and all that, well, then write this down and keep a jar of manna and do this in remembrance of me. So God has already done something similar just right before this with the Passover. So just a few chapters earlier, God gave Moses the Passover liturgy, the what Israel's supposed to do in the future years to remember the Passover, to celebrate it, before the event itself ever took place. See, he gives them the celebration liturgy before he's even won, right? So now God says, you keep this jar of manna to remember the 40 years that I provided for you in the wilderness before the 40 years even takes place. And that's our text. But we have some more help from our gospel lesson tonight where Jesus actually comments on the meaning of this, on the meaning of the manna specifically in John chapter 6. So in our gospel lesson, the Jews are grumbling. That's the Greek word for the same Hebrew grumbling that they're doing in Exodus. And what are they grumbling about? Bread. So earlier in the chapter in John 6, that's where Jesus fed the 5,000. And now I've already mentioned this a few weeks ago, that in Genesis 3, God cursed Adam. Part of the curse was that now instead of having an abundance of fruit, food just growing in the garden, God says to Adam, only by the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread. So now Adam has to be a farmer if he wants to eat. And for the rest of the Bible, when you see exceptions to that, it's really worth paying attention, because those are places where the curse of Eden is actually being pushed back. Something important is happening there. This is places where the grace of God is actually visibly present, kind of like a sacrament. So who gets to eat bread in the Bible without sweating? Well, it happens a few times here and there in the Bible. Just our sampling of texts we've looked at in Lent has a couple of Elijah. He did, right? Moses, all the Israelites for these 40 years, they did. Jesus could have in Luke 4 in our text on Sunday when the devil tempted him to do that, but he refused to do that for just himself. But he did do that for 5,000 other people at the beginning of this chapter in John 6. So that's not why they're grumbling, though. Nobody grumbles about free food. In fact, they showed up again. They want him to do it again. What they're grumbling about is what Jesus said about the whole thing. So he compared himself to the manna. So he's something like the manna. There are things they have in common. So he's the bread that came down from heaven, he says. But they don't have everything in common. He also surpasses the manna. He's the living bread. People who ate the manna are dead now. But those who eat the flesh of the Son of God never die. Because the manna in the wilderness nourished the people, humbled them, reminded them of their dependence on God. Jesus is the new and better manna. He gives eternal life to those who receive him in faith. So to receive him in faith is to humbly confess one's dependence on him. And not only for physical nourishment, but for everything. Which is why on the night when he was betrayed, just before the end of his earthly ministry, he instructed his disciples to remember him. And he doesn't have them, you know, collect together a jar of the Passover bread that's on the table in front of them to do it. He gives them permanent access to his own body and blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, remembrance of what? Of me, of him. Everything about him. You know, who he is, what he does, the sacrifice he makes, the gifts he gives, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, salvation in his kingdom, fellowship at his table, all of it. And also the humility that comes from recognizing our complete dependence on him for all of that. And the faith that grows from our reception of it. When you come up here in a few minutes to receive this new and better bread from heaven, part of what's going on is you're supposed to remember. Remember all of it. So I look back at some of my old sermons for Maundy Thursday, and I can't find one where I ever focused on memory. And I know exactly why that is. Lutherans aren't supposed to talk about that part because the Reformed talk about that part. And that's the only part they talk about. This is a memorial meal. Nothing else is happening. There's nothing special. There's no mystical, supernatural anything. No God at work here. This is for your mind and your memory. And since they focus on that, then we leave it out entirely. But, I mean, it's there. It's in the text. So it's more than a memorial meal, but it's not less. And when the sermons I've found that I've preached on this, when I do even mention memory, it's always to focus on the Greek that indicates, well, this is memory, but it's in a richer sense than just, having the image pop back in my mind. It's more than that. It's this idea that we're actually reliving the story. It's like the Israelites believe they're crossing the Red Sea with Moses every year when they have their Passover celebration, and then we're in the upper room with Jesus, and that's true. But the result of this is just for us to not be reformed is that I've left out an enormous part of what's actually going on there. And you can see it was intended all the way back with the manna and the jar so that everybody doesn't forget that. One of God's biggest concerns for his people was that they would forget. So I think we should probably talk about that. It's a meal intended to help us remember everything. And it is more than just what we usually think of with memory. So when you come up here for communion, remember all of it. You see yourself. Remember yourself in places that you actually physically weren't. You know, you see yourself leaving an Egyptian slave house with the lintel painted blood red. See the walls of the Red Sea on your right and your left as you walk up to this altar and back down to your seat. You know, see yourself following Moses and gathering manna, utterly dependent on God to provide. You see yourself in the wilderness with Jesus, refusing all that the devil is trying to make you forget, refusing to forget it. You see yourself beside the Sea of Galilee, thousands of other people filling up, eating lunch from one kid's basket. Be there. In the upper room with the 12, feasting on the bread of life in the remembrance of all that Jesus has done. These food miracles in the Bible, they push back in time against the curse. But they push forward too, toward a new creation, toward the marriage feast of the Lamb. And in the here and now, whether we're talking about Passover or manna or Elijah or 5,000 in the wilderness or the Lord's Supper even, they're supposed to humble us and remind us of our dependence on God, who He is, what He's done, what He's doing, what He promises to do. And that memory then creates and strengthens faith, which is our connection to Christ. The Lord's Supper is the food miracle of food miracles. It's like the others, but it surpasses them. It also forgives sins. It delivers eternal life, salvation, because of what it is. It's the body and blood of the Son of God under the bread and wine for Christians to eat and to drink in remembrance of Him. Now, let me make one more point. And I need to read you three very interesting, maybe ominous verses in order to make it. So this is from Joshua 5, 10 through 12. In Joshua 5, 10 through 12, the 40 years of wandering are over. Israel is in the promised land. And it says this: while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes, parched grain, and the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So they have a memorial meal. They have the Passover liturgy to remember that. And then they ate the fruit of the land, and the manna ceased. And I said it's kind of an ominous text because we've already read God's warning about that. We know what's on God's mind about that day. When that day comes, we know God thinks Israel will be in great danger, and the danger is that they'll forget. They'll forget the manna, and they'll forget the wilderness, and they'll forget how God took care of them. And it's not because He stopped. He didn't stop providing. I mean, He's the one giving them the land. It's just that the everyday food of the land of Canaan isn't an obvious miracle like the manna in the wilderness. And when that happens, then Israel is going to be in danger of forgetting that God is still the one taking care of them and that they are still dependent upon Him. The manna is supposed to train them. It's supposed to teach them. The jar they've got there with them in front of them is supposed to remind them of that. That they were even supposed to carry around this jar, you know, in the presence of God, is with the Ark of the Covenant and the tablets of the Ten Commandments. It's that important that they remember. And so here's the point that I want to make. The Lord's Supper is a reminder for us of all that Christ is and all that He's done for us, all that He promises us, and it should be training us to go back to our regular dinner table and to humbly see Him there. Remember, He's there too. To receive our daily bread with thanksgiving, as the Catechism says. We should be the reverse of Israel and Canaan, is the point. Instead of our regular food giving us amnesia like it did them, our regular meals should remind us that there are no regular meals. Every meal should provoke thanks and praise to the Lord of creation. Well, the Lord's Supper is intended to teach us to remember Jesus not only while we're right there at the communion rail, but all the time. So I'm going to close with a quote. I don't usually like to close with quotes, but this is one of my all-time favorite ones. I'm sure I've read it to you before, but it's on the topic. And if I speak again afterward, I'll just detract from how good the quote is. So I'm going to read it and then say amen. So this is from Luther in his commentary on the Gospel of John. You know, the topic is more or less what it's like to remember Jesus. And he says, "Now if I believe in God's Son, and bear in mind that He became man, all creatures will appear 100 times more beautiful to me than before. And then I will properly appreciate the sun, the moon, the stars, trees, apples, pears, as I reflect that He is Lord over and center of all things." Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.